To the 12th chapter of Zechariah. For those who are new to our fellowship and are just joining us or visiting, we do want to let you know that the people who have to sit on the stage this morning have not been bad this past week. Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay a siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. And they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Let's pray together. Father, your people have always gathered around your word, and we are your people. Your word is here now, but we confess that unless you equip us by your Holy Spirit, the volume will remain forever closed. During his earthly ministry among us, your son would frequently say that those with ears should hear. Father, give us the ears to hear your word. Give us eyes which rejoice at light and do not turn away. Give us a true hunger for the pure milk of the word, the kind of hunger exhibited by our little ones when they cry for food. Father, we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we work through the book of Zechariah, we've come to the last oracle, the last burden. You recall that at the end of the book, there are two burdens. The book began with a series of night visions, and then there was a series of sermons or didactic material in the middle of the book. And then at the conclusion of the book, we have two great burdens or oracles. And last week, we finished the first of them. And from chapter 12 through the end of the book, we have the second great burden, the second great oracle. Now, the word burden is used in Scripture, used in the Old Testament, to speak of a prophecy, but it was a prophecy that was not encouraging or uplifting. It was a weight. It was a burden. It was a negative prophecy somehow. And yet, when we look at this burden, as we look at this prophecy, we see great consolation in it. We see great comfort in it. But it's a consolation and a comfort that is not unmixed. We have in this passage, we have judgment and mercy. We have law and gospel. We have God speaking his entire counsel to men. And it divides men as it always does. The sheep and the goats, the saved and the lost, those who have faith and those who do not, those who are given the grace of believing and those who have not been given that grace of believing. So, this passage contains hard words for Israel, but in another sense it is full of consolation. this passage contains words of consolation for the people of Israel, but in another sense, there are many hard words that we have to consider as we look at this. Now, what I want to do is look at the first section of this, the first few verses, and I just want to briefly summarize what's being said verse by verse, and then place it in its larger context. The upshot of this, the first section of this chapter, is that when the nations come against Jerusalem, when the nations come against Judah, they will be demolished. The unbelieving nations that come against Jerusalem and Judah will be destroyed. Now, before we hear the word of encouragement that God speaks in this regard, we have to remember who's speaking. You see the same pattern here that we see in the book of Acts when the apostles were threatened and they gathered together to pray, and instead of praying right out of the starting blocks, God, they've threatened us and we're afraid of what they have said, they begin their prayer in the early part of Acts by saying, God, you've made the heavens and the earth. You've created everything. In other words, all prayer should begin with a reminder of who God is. Our Lord teaches us to pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We have to remind ourselves that we are in the presence of the Almighty. We have to remind ourselves of God's character, nature, and attributes. And this is what we are told in the first verse. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. We are speaking to the God, we worship the God who created the heavens, we are speaking to the God and speaking of the God who, when he spoke, galaxies came into existence, billions of stars, endless stretches of space. God spoke and the heavens came into existence. God also spoke and he laid the foundations of the earth. We are speaking of the Creator God. And God is not only the creator of the world around us, he is our creator. He is the one who has made us. As Psalm 100 says, it is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We did not come up with ourselves. We were not our idea. We did not evolve. We did not suddenly find ourselves here with no one to thank. God is our creator. He formed the heavens, he formed the earth, and he formed and fashioned man to live in the earth. And he forms the spirit of man within him. So we know who we're speaking of. We're speaking of the Almighty Creator God. Now, what does God say when he has reminded his people of his power, his character, his nature, and his attributes? He says, those who attack Judah and Jerusalem are going to be undone. He says first that they're going to be given a cup of drunkenness. In other words, they're not going to be able to function. God's wrath is poured out upon them. They are disoriented. They're not going to be able to fulfill their plans at all. God gives to them a cup of drunkenness. When they try to lift the great stone, Jerusalem here is pictured as a great stone. When they come and try and pick it up, they will only hurt themselves in the attempt, which we see in verse 3. So when they come against Jerusalem and they try to move it, they will hurt themselves. When they attack Jerusalem and Judah, God himself, it says, will visit them and their horses with madness. He will just pour out confusion upon them. He will visit them with madness. He will undo their military weapons. He will undo their strength, their power, their military might, which was seen in their war horses. God will give strength, it says, to the governors of Judah, and they will consume their enemies. That's in verses 5 and 6. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves, like just taking a torch and putting it to a bunch of straw, or taking a pan of hot coals and putting it in the middle of a woodpile, it will result in a conflagration. So what happens is the governors of Judah, the people of Israel, will be an incendiary device for any enemies that come against them. So the enemies come against them, and the enemies will be consumed. It says that God will save both the countryside and the city. He will save the rural areas in Judah, and he will also save the city, but he will save the countryside first so that no one can boast. We see that in verse 7. And the Lord is resolved to destroy, in verse 9, everyone who comes up against Jerusalem. And then in verse 8, he says that just as we saw earlier, that just a handful of people will put, a relative handful of people will put 10,000 to flight. In the same way, the feeble among the Jews are going to be as mighty as David, and those who are of the house of David will be like the angel of God. In other words, none of the enemies of God will be able to stand against the people of God. Now, you recall at the conclusion of the first oracle that we addressed the question when that was fulfilled. When did that come to fruition, and we concluded that it was the period of apostasy that was reigning among the Jews at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry among them. They rejected their Messiah, they turned away, and God visited judgment upon the Jews. Now, this can be very easily confusing because you say, well, how can we have the Jews being destroyed, taken out, judged at the end of the first oracle, and then we have the second oracle beginning by saying, well, anybody who comes against the Jews will be destroyed. Does this mean that everybody will be destroyed? Well, no, because clearly the Jews at the end of this collision remain standing. The Jews are blessed in what happens here. So the question that we should ask is, when is this prophecy fulfilled? How are we to understand this prophecy? The meaning of it is very clear. Any enemies that come against Judah and Jerusalem will be destroyed. But how is the fulfillment of this found? The Lord has promised in this passage a great deliverance for His church. But the church under what aspect? The church when? I would like to suggest that this must refer to the Christian church, with the believing Jews of the first century included in that, who were, relatively speaking, a faithful remnant in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, where the Apostle Paul says, unless the Lord had left us a remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. So there was just a remnant of Jews compared to all the Jews, but there were many thousands of Jews who did believe. There were myriads of Jews who believed, and they were brought into the Christian church, and then the Gentiles were brought into the Christian church, and I would submit that this passage is talking about the glory of the conquest of the Christian church with believing Jews included in that number. Now, I don't say this just because it's it's a convenient thing to say, or I don't want to say it arbitrarily. This passage gives us, I believe, a very good opportunity to consider the method that we ought to use when we're trying to understand Old Testament prophecy. And that method is very simple. What we should do is we should look at the New Testament and look at what the New Testament says about the fulfillment of these prophecies. What are these places quoted in the New Testament, or are they referred to in the New Testament? And what do the New Testament writers tell us that these things mean? Now, we're told over and over again throughout the New Testament that the era of the New Covenant, the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and His resurrection, the gospel being proclaimed by the apostles, we're told that these things were all prophesied from Moses on. All the way through the whole Old Testament, we know that the glories of the New Covenant era are declared throughout the Old Testament. And we're told not only that this is the case generally, but we're told this particularly. Now, the first thing I would like you to notice is when we look at verse 10, it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for me as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem." Now, I want you to notice throughout, I have marked on the outline, that phrase, "in that day," is woven through this entire passage. It occurs in verse 3, it occurs in verse 4, it occurs in verse 6, it occurs twice in verse 8, and it occurs again in verse 9, and then in 11. So the prophecy that Zechariah is making is a prophecy that is cannot be divided up into pieces. It'd be very difficult in order to make this fit to take this verse and say, okay, this was talking about the first century, and then take another verse and say, all right, well, that's talking about 2,000 years later or the end of the world or something like that. Zechariah clearly is giving this prophecy, and it's all of a piece. It's all one thing. In that day, in that day, in that day, the following things will happen. Now, in verse 10, the New Testament applies verse 10 clearly and explicitly to Christ. Christ is the one who was pierced. Now, we say in verse 10, it says, they will look on me whom they pierced. The New Testament tells us that the pierced one, the one who is pierced, is the Messiah, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So they will look on me whom they pierced. Christ was pierced through the rejection of the Jews over the course of centuries, culminating in their rejection of Him as their Messiah and their crucifixion of Him, culminating in a Roman soldier thrusting a spear into His side. Now, some might say, well, it was a Roman who did this, not the Jews, but we all understand that the Romans didn't really have a stake in this thing. Pilate was not interested in crucifying Jesus. The Romans had no real concern about it. Pilate only crucified him because the Jews were envious of Christ, and they instigated a riot and threatened to undo Pilate if he didn't go along with them in putting Jesus to death. So the Romans were simply an instrument that the establishment, the established authorities in Jerusalem used to kill Jesus. Those who killed Jesus were the Jews of Jerusalem. The Romans persecuted the Church of Christ a generation later on their own initiative. But at this time, the Romans didn't really care one way or another. And if Pilate had been given his preference, he would have let Christ go. He was not interested in having Christ executed because he wanted to do it. So the fact that a Roman soldier was one who pierced him, I think, is not really material here. The Jews had rejected the Word of God over the course of centuries, and that culminates in a literal piercing of Christ's side with a Roman spear. If you turn over to, keep your hand here in Zechariah 12, turn over to the Gospel of John, verse 19. Chapter 19. I'll start reading in verse 33, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The Apostle John tells us that this passage from Zechariah chapter 12 was fulfilled literally in the piercing of Jesus on the cross. And as we see clearly in Zechariah, the piercing is not just limited to that one action. That action is the culmination of a whole history of rejection. Now, if I could just say a few words about both these prophecies, not that it is our central point today, but I'd like to mention it says in the Old Testament that not one of his bones shall be broken. Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. You could not offer a Passover lamb that was blemished in any way. If it was maimed or crushed or hurt or it had a broken bone, you couldn't offer a Passover lamb. And that Passover lamb was a type or a picture or an acted out prophecy of the coming Christ. Not one of his bones would be broken. And the one who is pierced in Zechariah is the one who is pierced in the Gospel of John. And all these things come to a wonderful fulfillment. Incidentally, this passage on not one of his bones shall be broken is a good illustration to use when people ask whether or not Jesus could have sinned. Some people like to ask themselves these sorts of questions. I'm not sure why. But they do, and I've seen it come up. Could Jesus really have sinned? And when we say, no, of course not, he could not have sinned, they say, well, then his temptation was not a real temptation. It was not a genuine temptation if he really couldn't have gone the other way. If in the wilderness there was no possibility of him sinning, then wasn't that temptation in the wilderness all a charade? Well, this passage gives us a good illustration of how this, we are to understand this. If I ask the question another way, were Christ's bones breakable? Were Christ's bones breakable? Well, the answer, of course, would be yes and no. His bones were breakable in that they were bones just like ours. His bones were identical in composition to our bones. They were human bones, and in principle, they were frangible. They were breakable. You could break Christ's bones. But the Scripture said, not one of his bones will be broken. God's Word prophesied this. Not one of his bones will be broken, and so we have to say, well, no, his bones could not be broken. His bones were breakable, but could not be broken. Why could his bones not be broken? Because the Word of God cannot be broken. All right, the issue is not his bones, the issue is the Word of God. The Word of God cannot be broken, and the Word of God said his bones, not one of his bones will be broken. So his bones were breakable, but they could not be broken. In the same way, Jesus Christ had a nature like ours. He could be tempted just like we are, and he was capable of sin, just like we are. He was in his nature, in his being, he was capable of sin. But in the Old Testament, the Word of God cannot be broken. God promised that his servant would be upright. His servant would be righteous. His servant would resist the temptations that would be brought against him, and the Word of God cannot be broken. So consequently, it was not possible that Christ could sin. It was not possible that the devil could succeed in his attempts to derail God's plan of salvation. Many people think that we don't have true freedom, we don't have true liberty in the world, unless God is somehow robbed of his liberty. The issue is never God's sovereignty versus man's liberty. The issue is always man's liberty versus God's liberty, God's sovereignty versus man's sovereignty. God is God, man is not. God is free, man is not. We don't have the authority to control everything around us independently of him. We have the authority to make choices that God holds us responsible for, and God does this without injustice, and God does hold us responsible for these things, but his word always governs. His word always governs. So not one bone can be broken, but Christ's bones were just like ours. Christ could not capitulate to sin. Christ could not have fallen in the wilderness. Christ could not have worshipped the devil. It was not possible for God's plan to go awry. And yet, Jesus, having a nature just like ours, the scripture says, was tempted in every point just like we are. So the Bible tells us that Christ was genuinely tempted, and the Bible tells us that Christ could not sin. He could not fall. And these things, I think, reconcile very nicely in this passage, I think gives us a good example of how we are to understand these things. We'll turn back to Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." Just a few background comments. The plain of Megiddo is a place where battles frequently took place in Palestine, and it's where we get the phrase Armageddon. Armageddon is a great battle in the book of Revelation that occurs on the plains of Megiddo. So this the plain of Megiddo is a common battlefield, and it's where Josiah, the great godly king of Israel, was killed. And so when it says here that they will mourn, one of the things we have to remember is the mourning appears to be at Hadad-Rimmon for the death of Josiah. We're told later on in the outline, I say that in Chronicles, we're told that there was an annual lament for Josiah's death. And this mourning appears to have been an evangelical mourning. It appears to have been a genuine mourning over wrongdoing. So when it says, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication," clearly the people, when they look on the one that they pierced, they look on the way they pierced, and then they mourn because God has poured on them a spirit of grace and supplication. So clearly, this is a true mourning. It occurs in the valley of it's like the mourning that occurs at Hadad-Rimmon, which was a place near the valley of the plain of Megiddo. So this is a gift from God. God gives them this spirit of grace and supplication. It's like the mourning that occurred probably for Josiah. They look on the one that they pierced, and everything appears to indicate that they are repentant. When will God's people mourn? We know from John 19 that the Jews pierced Christ, that final action as he was dead on the cross, culminated their disobedience. So we know when they pierced him. When will they mourn? When will they turn in repentance to God? Now, if you'll turn again, keep your hand here, turn to Matthew chapter 24. Now, we're continuing to apply our hermeneutical method, our interpretive method, which is the New Testament tells us how to handle the Old Testament. We should not learn how to handle the Old Testament from scientists. We should not learn how to handle the Old Testament from someone who sets up shop as a historical grammarian. We should learn how to handle the Old Testament from those who were inspired in their handling of the Old Testament, that is, the writers of the New Testament. And in this case, in Matthew 24, from our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look at Matthew 24, verse 34. This is a very famous passage, the discussion that Christ gives of the end of Jerusalem, and which probably most evangelical Christians in America today, at any rate, not in previous centuries, but in this century, most evangelical believers apply Matthew 24 to the end of the world, to the signs of destruction at the end of the age. But when Jesus is teaching his disciples, you recall in verse 3, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Right? When will all this happen? Jesus has just told them that not one stone will be left on another in verse 2. The disciples were walking through the temple complex. Josephus tells us that the temple was plated in gold. If you were across the valley from Jerusalem and the sun was shining on the temple, you could not look at it because of all its splendor. You could not look directly at the temple. It was a glorious temple. And the disciples were walking through the temple grounds and they were saying, "Look at this, and ooh, look at that, and look at the other thing." And Jesus interrupts their reverie and says, "Well, I'll tell you, not one stone is going to be left on another. This is all going to be taken out. Not one stone will be left on another one." Now, when did that happen? We know that that happened in 70 AD. That happened when the Roman armies under Titus leveled the city of Jerusalem and they burned the temple and leveled it. We know when that was fulfilled. Jesus said, "Not one stone will be left on another," and that happened in 70 AD. Now, Jesus, when he's answering their questions, says a number of things that we don't understand. For example, when he's talking about the sun going out, or the moon going dark, and the stars of the heaven of the heavens falling, we say we look around us and we walk outside, and the sun's still there, and the moon's still there. I saw the moon last night, and the stars are up in the sky. I saw the stars last night, and we say, "Well, since this is the Word of God, because this is the Word of God, and this hasn't happened, then it must be something that will happen in the future." So we arbitrarily for that. I would say arbitrarily, but for some, a very good common sense reason, we take things out of Matthew 24 and say they will come to pass at the end of the world. Obviously, the only time that the sun can go out, the only time the moon can go out, and the only time the stars can fall is at the end of the world. It hasn't happened yet, so it's got to be yet future. The problem with this thinking is what Jesus tells us. In verse 34, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now, Jesus begins telling them about the destruction of Jerusalem at the beginning of this chapter. He tells them a number of things will happen, and then he tells, and they've asked him, "When will this happen?" And Jesus does not sidestep the question. Jesus answers the question, "When will these things happen? When will Jerusalem be destroyed?" And Jesus says, "Jerusalem will be destroyed within the space of one generation." Now, if you take the common reckoning, which I think is accurate, of reckoning a biblical generation is 40 years, and Jesus spoke these words 29, 30 AD, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, everything Jesus said came to a literal, precise fulfillment. Now, everything he said with regard to the timing. Now, you might have a problem because of verse 29. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And we say, "See, what do you do with that? That didn't happen within one generation." Well, I would submit that Jesus said that it would. So, who do you believe? Jesus said this would happen within one generation. You say, "Well, okay, it happened within one generation then, but what does it mean? How can the sun go out and the sun not give its light, the moon not give its light, and the stars fall from heaven and have them all still be there?" Now, keep your hand here. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah chapter 13, I'm just giving you one example from the Old Testament. There are many of them. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw." In Isaiah 13, we have a prophecy delivered against Babylon, and this is the prophecy against Babylon, which Now I want you to notice what Isaiah says in verse 10 in this burden against Babylon. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. If you go through the Old Testament, you will find a number of places where we have what might be called collapsing solar system prophecy, collapsing solar system terminology. In every instance in the Old Testament where this occurs, in every last one, it is always a prophecy against a nation, a people, a city at a particular time. In Isaiah 13, Isaiah says to the king of Babylon, Isaiah says to Babylon, your lights are going to go out. Your sun is going to go down. Your moon will not shine. Everything will be darkness for you. This is a prophetic way of telling a people that they are done, that they are over. Now, we understand how an idiomatic expression, whether it's humorous or not, can communicate something that is not the literal meaning. So I could say, for example, although it would not have the great prophetic power behind it, I could tell the king of Babylon that he's toast. All right? He's toast. And you say, well, he's not toast. He's not a piece of bread browned on both sides and lightly buttered. He's not toast at all. And what do we mean by he's toast? We mean he's well done. Stick a fork in him. All right? We're speaking idiomatically, and we understand what that we understand what that means. In the same way, the prophets throughout the Old Testament always speak of the destruction of a nation in terms of a collapsing solar system. That's how they do it. Isaiah does it. He does it again against Edom in Isaiah 34. The prophet Amos does it. The prophet Joel does it. The prophet Ezekiel does it against Egypt. This is the way the prophets speak when they tell a nation that they're going out. Now, when Jesus is prophesying against Jerusalem, he quotes Isaiah. And he's quoting Isaiah here when he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The Lord Jesus is drawing on the prophetic vocabulary, and the Jews around understood how this was being used. And Jesus says Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And the obvious question is, when will it be destroyed? And that is answered in verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away. Now, you might ask, what does all this have to do with Zechariah? Verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I want you to understand that one of the difficulties that we face in the modern evangelical church is that we are illiterate. We don't understand the Old Testament. We haven't read the Old Testament. Most Christians have not read the Old Testament once, or those Christians who have read it one time many, many years ago, or they just spot read. Yeah, I've read the Old Testament, which means that they occasionally read Psalm 23, or they occasionally will go to some favorite passage, or they'll make an attempt to work their way through by starting with the minor prophets. But you never really make it through the whole thing. We are not well versed in the language of the Old Testament, and if we want to understand the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, we must be. Because look at this. In verse 29, Jesus is referring to Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 34. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. He's referring there to Zechariah 12. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. All right, he's drawing on the vocabulary of the prophets. And when we say, and what we do is we just come with our minds blank and we wonder, I wonder what verse 30 is. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And we look at that and we say, that is obviously the second coming. Clearly, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. But it doesn't say here where he's coming. It says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. If you go, I won't have you turn to it, but look at Daniel chapter 7 when you have a moment, and you'll see the one like a Son of Man is ushered into the throne room of the Ancient of Days. He comes on the clouds of heaven, and he comes into the throne room of the Ancient of Days, and there he's given universal dominion, power, and authority over all the nations of men. Daniel tells us that the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven is Christ Jesus coming into the throne room of God to be crowned King of all nations. It's not his return at the end of the world. It's His ascension and entry to the presence of God, where He's seated at the right hand of God to rule all men. That's what it's talking about, and we miss that because we don't know that Matthew, or the Lord Jesus recorded by Matthew, is referring to Isaiah, and then to Zechariah, and then to Daniel. Well, this tells us, that we see in verse 34, that Jesus says, all this will happen within one generation. All this will happen within one generation. So the mourning prophesied by Zechariah will happen between the time Jesus spoke these words and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's when it will happen. That's the time frame. So let's look back at... before we leave the New Testament, why don't you turn to Revelation chapter 1. In verse 7, it says, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Now, if you just come to this verse cold, and you don't have any biblical context, you can create a second coming scenario where everybody in the world will look on Him and they'll mourn because they pierced Him, and this is obviously at the end of the world. But it's not. Right? Jesus has already told us that this will be fulfilled within the first century. This generation will not pass away until all this will happen. He's already told us this. And John, in the book of Revelation, tells us the same thing. He says, behold, He's coming with clouds, every eye will see Him, they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him, even so, amen. Look back up at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Behold, I am coming quickly, says at the end of the book. Now, what we do is the Lord Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon. And He's coming, of course, in judgment on Jerusalem, not the second coming at the end of the world, which the Bible speaks of elsewhere, but He comes in judgment on Jerusalem. I'm coming soon. And because we think it has to happen at the end of the world, we turn it into, behold, I am coming sooner or later. Behold, soon becomes sometime, anytime, much, much later. But we have to stop thinking like children, we have to think like adults. In the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel is told to seal up the words of the prophecy because the time is not yet. Seal up the words of the prophecy because the time is not yet. And the fulfillment was 400 years after Daniel. It was hundreds of years after Daniel. So Daniel was told to seal it up. The time is not here. The Apostle John was told in the book of Revelation, do not seal up the words of this prophecy because the time is near. And then we want to say, here we are 2,000 years later and none of this has happened, nothing has happened yet. Well, we shouldn't, I think that it's trifling with the Word of God. The Bible tells us this is all going to happen soon. Jesus says within one generation. And so we should just take that at face value. And if we were better read in our Old Testaments, we would understand the language or the vocabulary that the New Testament writers were drawing on when they spoke of these things. So, the tribes of the earth mourning, when they looked on the one they pierced, was to be fulfilled in the first century. And we should ask, well, when did that happen? Look at the book of Acts, chapter 2. Chapter 2, I'd like to read verse 33 and then verse 37. Peter is preaching, and he speaks, and in the course of his message he says, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So Jesus Christ is raised to the right hand of God the Father, he's seated there, and from his position of enthronement, he now pours out what you see and hear. That's verse 33. And then down in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now keep this in mind, and it says that at the conclusion of the sermon, 3,000 people were converted, and then as you go through the book of Acts, many thousands more are converted. By the time Paul comes back to visit Jerusalem, James is able to say to him, "You see how many myriads of Jews, how many thousands of Jews have believed." Now, God did destroy the national state of Israel at the hand of the Romans, but he also snatched out of the fire many tens of thousands of believing Jews. He brought them out. He enabled them to escape. So we see a glorious revival, not one that transforms the whole nation of Israel, but one that saves many, many thousands of Jews in the first century. Now back in Zechariah 12, in verse 10 it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son." I want you to notice three things about this. All right? In Zechariah, it says, "I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication." What happens in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit is poured out. The imagery used is that of pouring. "I will pour out my spirit of grace and supplication." What happens in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit is being described as poured out. And then in a wonderful turn, those who looked on the one that they pierced are themselves pierced. This is the glory of repentance and faith. What happens is when a non-believer looks on the one who is pierced, they look on the one who is wounded. Like the Jews in Acts chapter 2, it says, "And they were cut to the heart." All right, so that when you look on the one who is pierced, you are yourself pierced. When you look on the one who was wounded for our transgressions, you are, by an evangelical grace, an evangelical kindness, you are yourself wounded. And that is why a lot of our modern evangelism is so poverty-stricken. It doesn't cut anybody anywhere. Woe to those, Jeremiah says, who say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. "Who heal the wound of my people lightly," it says. What we want to do is say, yeah, we have certain problems. We have personal problems. We have neuroses. We have difficulties here and there. But we always want to dab around the edge of the wound. We always want to touch it lightly. But when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, they looked on the one that they pierced in the preaching. Peter presented the Lord Jesus Christ to them in the preaching. He presented to them the one that they pierced by their sins. And when they saw the one who was pierced by their sins, they were pierced. And there will be no reformation and no revival. There will be no quickening in the church until people are cut to the heart the way these Jews were in the first century. So God was kind. This was a hard kindness. This was a hard providence. But he was being kind. And I think you can see something of the nature of the burden of the word of the Lord. In other words, there's consolation for Israel, but there's a hard repentance in it. And there's a burden on Israel that results in the destruction of many thousands of unbelieving Jews as well. So they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I want you to notice at the end of chapter 12, we have a somewhat detailed description of the mourning, which I'm not going to attempt to make a great deal of. I think it simply reflects in verses 12 and following a custom of the Jews to mourn. When they were in mourning, they divided according to sex. The men mourned separately from the women, and this was their custom. I don't have any direct teaching or indication elsewhere in Scripture on what this passage means. Some commentators have said, well, it means that every part of Israel will be visited with this grace and repentance, all the different houses and so forth. But you, on the face of it, we simply see the house of Levi, the house of Nathan, the house of David, the house of Shimei, divided according to sex, and they mourn by themselves. And this is all part of the mourning, I think, that is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And then I want to conclude with the first verse of chapter 13, which I think goes better with the chapter before. In that day, there's that phrase again, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." We are privileged to live in the Christian aeon. We are privileged to live in a time when the gospel can be freely preached. Unfortunately, we live in a time when, although the gospel can be freely preached, at least in our nation, there's no political repression, there's no persecution of that yet to any significant degree. The Word of God may be preached physically, but for some reason the church has contented itself with powerless preaching, or a refusal to preach, or a preaching that doesn't address the heart of the problem, or doesn't present the crucified Christ, that doesn't present His deity, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. So while we're privileged to live in the gospel era, we're privileged to live in a time when the gospel conquers and rules, in our particular generation, in our particular time, we are content with an impotent gospel. We are content with a gospel that won't cut anybody to the heart, because if the gospel cuts someone to the heart, they might get mad at us. They might leave. They might diminish their tithing. They might go do something else. They might start talking against us. They might say that we are mean-spirited. They might say that we're hateful. They might say that we're unkind because we address the issue of sin first. If you have a high view of God's grace, necessarily, you must have a high view of God's law and our sin condemned by God's law. If you have a low view of law and grace, you will necessarily have a low view of the gospel. If you think you were never sick, you're not going to be grateful that you got well. If you don't know that you were dead, you're not going to be grateful for your resurrection. Now, in verse 1, God says, and I believe He fulfilled this in the first century, and I believe the fulfillment of this promise continues to this day. The fountain has been opened, and for various reasons, it ebbs and flows. It flows at different rates. There are periods of history when it seems like it's drying up. There are other periods when it seems like God has shown abundant kindness, and the fountain of forgiveness is opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. If God grants our request, if God answers our prayer, which we are regularly offering up in this congregation and during the week as we consider and remember these things, if God answers our prayer for reformation in the church, what will happen is this fountain of forgiveness is going to open up for sin and uncleanness. Are you a sinner? Then you qualify. The gospel is preached. The good news of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is presented. As Paul says in the book of Galatians, Christ was publicly billboarded, placarded before you as crucified. The gospel is presented to you, and you say, oh, I'm not good enough. I'm not nearly good enough. I've sinned in this way, in this way, in this way. I'm a horrible sinner. Then you qualify. The only time you don't qualify is when you don't say that. When you say, I am well, I'm healthy, I'm all right. The Bible says that Jesus did not come for the healthy. He didn't come for the self-righteous. He didn't come for the people who don't have a problem. You say, well, you don't understand. I've done really, really bad things. No, I'm saying you don't understand. Christ came for those who've done really, really bad things. Christ came for the wicked. He came for the perverted. He came for the adulterer. He came for the murderer. He came for the drunkard. He came for the one who steals. He came for the one who lies. He came for sinners. He didn't come for decent, middle-class, self-respecting people who haven't done anything wrong. We have to understand that the gospel is the opening up of the fountain of forgiveness. Now, what is forgiveness for? Forgiveness is for sin. It's not for anything else. Forgiveness can't do anything to anything else. Forgiveness is impotent with regard to everything else. If a man is righteous, forgiveness does not touch him. If a man is good, forgiveness does not touch him. The only way forgiveness can come to a man is if he is a sinner. The only way it can come to a woman is if she has sinned. What we do is we say, yes, I've sinned. Everybody's sinned. Everybody's human. Nobody's perfect. I understand that. But all the other people I know, their sins are littler than mine. Their sins are smaller than mine. So my sins are too great. I'm too much of a mess. I'm a stretcher case. Christ can't do anything for me. But I'll tell you something. Christ doesn't work on anything but stretcher cases. Christ doesn't do anything for anybody unless they're dead. If they're dead in their sins, He will raise them up. And that's the only thing He works with. That's all He works with is a corpse. If you're a corpse, you're fine. If you're a corpse, there you are. But something else is true about a corpse. A corpse can't resurrect himself for God. A corpse can't resurrect himself to help Jesus out. Lazarus, when he was in the grave, did not lie there thinking, you know, Jesus is going to come by here any day now, and I might as well have part of the job done. I might as well get up and be waiting by the door, so when the door is opened, I can come out. Lazarus, before Christ spoke the words, before Christ said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus was doing nothing. So when Lazarus heard the word, the resurrecting word of God, when Lazarus heard the word, it was after that that he rose. It was after that that he came out of the grave. Now, of course, people say, well, if Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, then how come Lazarus is not a puppet? He couldn't have done anything by himself, right? Is that what you're saying? Lazarus had no power to raise himself. That's right. So if Jesus hadn't spoken those words, he couldn't have gotten up. That's right. He could do absolutely nothing. So you're saying Lazarus is a puppet? No, I'm saying Lazarus was dead. That's what I'm saying. And when God gave life, he raised him up. That's not a puppet. That's a creature. That's not a puppet. That's a human being. It's a man. It's a woman. If God does not give us the breath of life, and if God does not give us the breath of spiritual life, we can do nothing. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were dead in our iniquity. We were not sick in our iniquity. We did not have a cough in our iniquity. We did not have the flu in our iniquity. We were dead in our iniquity. And what we have to understand is that when Ezekiel is preaching to the valley of dry bones, he doesn't gather the assembly of dry bones. God brings them out and says, look at these. Can these bones live, son of man? Can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, sovereign God, you know. And he says, prophesy to these bones. Preach to the bones. And Ezekiel says, here goes. And he preaches to the bones, and God raises up the bones. Now, this is what the gospel does. The gospel raises the dead. It does nothing else. It raises the dead. It doesn't heal the sick. It raises the dead. Now, you can't say that a bunch of skeletons sitting there in an assembled evangelistic service, you can't gather these spiritual skeletons and then say, all right, every head bowed, every eye closed, raise that bony hand and we'll write your name down. If you're spiritually dead, you can't raise anything. You can't see out of those empty sockets in your head. You're dead. But when God is pleased to open up this fountain of forgiveness, when God is pleased to let the living water come and bring life with it, right? When God is pleased to do that, he turns people around. He gives them new life where before there was death. And you say, well, I'm physically alive. I can think. Yes, on the physical plane, on the carnal plane, you can do all those things on the physical carnal plane. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians. We were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to walk. Right? We used to live in death. We lived physically in spiritual death. But the solution to man's wickedness, the problem, the antidote, the antidote to our sin, the good news for our wickedness, is good news that comes to give life where before there was none of it. So you can't, as I preach the gospel, as I'm presenting this gospel here, I'm not walking up and down the corridors of a hospital ward offering medicine to the patients. And some Christians think that that's what they're doing. The patient's lying there, and all the patient has to do is agree to take the medicine. And he can't save himself. The medicine's got to save him, but he has to lift his pinky, or he has to do something. He has to blink twice, if you can hear me. Blink twice, and I'll give you the medicine. But I can't give you the medicine until you give your permission. I'll tell you something. If you're dead in your sins, you will never give permission. You will never say yes to God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, no one seeks after God. No one turns to Him. Everyone's turned away. Together they become worthless. If our salvation depended upon us giving permission, we'd all be in hell by now. We'd all be dead. And we would remain that way forever and ever and ever. Your salvation does not depend, glory be to His name, on your permission. If it depended on your permission, you'd be damned. And you'd be double damned because you will never give permission unless God gives you the grace of asking for Him to save you. And if God gives you that, you will be saved no matter what happens.
If God does not give that, you will be lost, no matter what happens. And if you are lost, you can't come back and carp and criticize and say, well, he's to be blamed because he didn't give me this, as though grace were something you could demand, as though grace were something you could earn. That's not the way the gospel comes to us. The gospel is a fountain of forgiveness. The Bible tells us that God's purpose and plan is to save this world. God's purpose and plan. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But that everlasting life comes from a fountain. We don't bring water to the fountain. We don't say, well, I need to clean myself up a little bit, so I need to clean myself up so that I can take this bath. You don't need to clean yourself up to take the bath. That's why you need the bath. You don't need to get a little life in yourself so that you can come to the source of eternal life. So what do? God has been pleased, and I want to finish with this, God has been pleased to see to it that this fountain is declared in the pulpit of Christian churches across the world. That's the business of the pulpit, is to declare forgiveness of sins and to preach the gospel to Christians. Not just the gospel, a simple how to become a Christian, but to preach the good news, God's sovereignty, God's goodness, God's kindness to God's people, so that those who are saved here may glorify his name in that gospel, and those who are not saved here may call upon him. And this is what you do. You have to recognize that you are utterly helpless. You will never ask God for salvation unless he has been kind to you first. But you're here right now. You're listening right now. And this means that you are authorized to believe that he's being kind to you now. You are invited by a minister of the gospel to repent and believe, to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it says in the book of Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the wilderness. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the wilderness. This is the fountain. This is the goodness of God. This is the kindness of God. This is the mercy of God. This is the sovereign grace of God and nothing else. He is there. It just boils down to this one thing. You say yes or you say no. And if you say yes, that hand, that outstretched hand that you put out is his gift to you. In other words, when you put your hand out, you find that something's already in it. You can't put your hand out. Everyone who comes to the Lord, everyone who hears the word of the Lord, no one's turned away. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, the Bible says, will be saved. And so if you say yes, you're never going to look down and find yourself humiliated or empty-handed. Because if you say yes, the gift has already been given. And if you say no, you have no complaint against the sovereignty of God because you didn't want the gift anyway. If you say no, you die in your sins. If you say yes, the gift is already theirs. Already there. It's already yours. Let's pray together. Father, when we consider in how many ways we have despised your mercy, we are amazed that you continue to bestow it upon us. That we were involved in the piercing of your Son is beyond all doubt. We pray that you, according to your word, would grant to us a spirit of mourning and repentance. We know that unless you give this gift, we cannot obtain it by any other means. Father, as we look on the one we have pierced, I pray that you would pierce our hearts. Show kindness to us, your people, by covenant. And we pray that you would do this to your glory. Grant us that evangelical repentance and true faith that your word speaks of. Lift up our voices so that we may lift up your name. In Jesus' name, amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.